Please do be seated, and as you sit, perhaps you pick up one of the church Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 64, which you'll find on page 752. Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 to 12, which you'll find on page 752, and Nikki is going to read it for us. Let me just say a little prayer before Nikki reads and before we look at it together. Loving Father, as we turn to your word, the Bible now, we thank you for it. We thank you for all that you say to us in it. And we pray, please deepen our faith and encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sins. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord, and do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a wasteland. Even Zion is a wasteland, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our ancestors praised you, has been burned with fire, and all that we treasure lies in ruins. After all this, Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Nikki, for reading for us. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. Well, it's often said that it's easy to make a Christian feel guilty. Just ask them about their prayer life. Now, I don't know about you, but at this time of year, with the quantity of chocolates and mince pies around, I don't need much help feeling guilty. But it's true, isn't it? Many of us have a feeling of inadequacy when it comes to prayer. Why is that? Why do we find prayer so difficult? And what can change it? Well, in this passage this morning, Isaiah gives us a powerful reason to pray. It's our pressing need for God to change our hearts, and the hearts of those around us. And it begins with a cry to God to do something. These verses are a prayer of Isaiah, and he cries out to God, "Do something." That's our first heading. Please look down again at verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Well, Isaiah's looking ahead to the time when Jerusalem would lie in ruins and God's people would be held captive in exile. And from where he's standing in history, that hasn't happened yet, but it would happen. And he's picturing in his mind what it will be like. In verses 10 and 11, he says, "Your sacred cities have become a wasteland. Even Zion is a wasteland. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our ancestors praised you, has been burned with fire. And all that we treasured lies in ruins." He's picturing the loss of everything that he and his people held precious. As he foresees what would become of Jerusalem and the slavery of his people, he's distressed. He longs for God to come and put things right. We may find it difficult to appreciate fully the emotions that Isaiah's experiencing here, but we probably all share something of his impatience with a world that's not as it's supposed to be. As we sit here shivering for a start, also as we sit at home shivering in front of our TV screens watching news reports of numerous strikes all taking place over Christmas, of conflict in the royal family, of the ongoing war in Ukraine, of the migrant crisis, of yet more stabbings, and so on. We long for the world to be better than this. As we read of the rapid rejection of Christianity in our own country and the persecution of Christians around the world, we long for it to be different. Like Isaiah, we want God to do something. And Isaiah's got a big view of God. In chapter 6, if you remember where we started, he saw a vision of God, high and exalted, sitting on his throne and ruling over the world. He is the Lord Almighty. He's all-powerful. So Isaiah knows that God can intervene in world affairs whenever he wants. And he knows that because God's done it in the past. Now, he can look back to the Exodus when God sent plagues on Egypt to save his people from slavery. He can recall how God parted the Red Sea so that his people could walk through it on dry ground. He could recall how God met with his people at Mount Sinai, where the mountain trembled. He knows that God has come down and got involved in world affairs in the past. And Isaiah longs for God to do it again. Perhaps you've been at the dinner table with your family when someone knocks over a glass of water and it goes everywhere. It runs off the edge of the table, all over your lap, and onto the carpet. Meanwhile, everyone else just sits around watching. And perhaps you said something like, "Don't just sit there, do something." Well, that's what Isaiah says to God as he foresees the ruin of Jerusalem and the desperate state of his people. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down," he cries. And as we see the desperate state of the world or go through hard and painful times of our own, perhaps words like those are on our own lips. "Lord, please do something. Come and sort out the mess." That's Isaiah's cry. But then immediately Isaiah homes in on the heart of the problem. See, the problem doesn't lie with God. It lies with us, humankind. So secondly then, the heart of the problem. Please look down with me at verse 4. Isaiah goes on in verse 4, "Since ancient times no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him." There is no other God who has been so faithful to his people. The history of Israel is one long story of God acting continually for the good of his people. From the calling of Abraham, to the rescue from Egypt and the birth of a nation, to the conquest of the promised land and the splendor of Solomon's kingdom. God had acted again and again for the good of those who trust in him. God's faithfulness to his people is beyond question. Verse 5. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? Here's the heart of the problem. It's not with God's faithfulness, but with that of his people. Since ancient times, God has been continually faithful. And since ancient times, God's people have been continually unfaithful. Again and again, they had disregarded his ways and sinned against him. As he led them out of Egypt, they carried their idols with them. As he settled them in the promised land, they had gone to their high places to worship false gods. They had forged alliances with the nations around them rather than trusting God to care for them. And God was rightly angry. The Israelites had put themselves on a collision course with him and made him their enemy. And we do the same. God graciously causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall. He gives us food in its season. Every breath we take is a gift from him. His mercies are new every morning. Yet we push him to the periphery of our lives and ignore him. We make idols out of our careers, our comforts, our children, and we live for them rather than for God. We put ourselves on a collision course with God and make him our enemy. And that is our biggest problem. It's not war or famine or rising fuel prices, as serious as those are. Our biggest problem is that by nature we all live as enemies of Almighty God. And it's not just the world out there that lives this way. We all do. In churches up and down the country, men and women are doing the very same thing. They claim the name of Jesus while rejecting the authority of his word and living as they please. And perhaps we might be aware of ways in which we too might do that. Well, might Isaiah ask at the end of verse 5, how then can we be saved? We won't find the answer by looking to ourselves. See what he writes in the very next verse. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sin. If only we could clean up our act and have a fresh start with God. But forget it, Isaiah says. We can't clean up our lives because even our very best moments are riddled with sin. Even the very best things we do are tainted with wrong motives and with pride. Trying to save yourself by being good is like trying to clean your car with an oily rag. It's useless. We cannot save ourselves. At this time of year, my garden is covered in dead leaves, which have fallen from the branches of the trees. I've found that if I ignore them long enough, the wind eventually blows them into piles by the fence. And Isaiah says, we're like that. There's no life in us. Like dead leaves, we shrivel up, and eventually we're swept away. What hope is there for us and for our world? What can be done? Well, there is only one course of action left to us. It's to recognize our dire spiritual need and to cry out to God for mercy. And that's how our passage ends, a cry for mercy. Verse 8. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a wasteland. Even Zion is a wasteland, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our ancestors praised you, has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? It's a cry to God to act with compassion towards those whom he has made. Now, Isaiah appeals to God as the father of Israel. Now, he formed her and gave her life. Now, as a loving father, can he really look upon the desperate state of his people and not be moved to action? And we might ask the same question. God is our creator. Now, all people are the work of his hands. Can he really look on the desperate state of the world and do nothing? Will he not come down and act and sort out the mess? It's a cry for mercy, which has at its core a cry for God to deal with the problem of sin and bring renewal. And from our perspective, standing at this point in history, it's a cry which God has already answered. And that's the good news of the gospel. It's the good news that we celebrate this Christmas. God has come to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to sort out the mess. Through his death and resurrection, he has come to us and done for us what we're incapable of doing for ourselves. He has dealt with our deepest and greatest problem, the problem of sin, and opened the way to life. Though we were once God's enemies, Jesus has reconciled us to our Heavenly Father through faith. And by his word and spirit, he is renewing us day by day and forming us into his likeness. Well, that's the good news of the gospel. Surely our prayers should be full of grief over our sin and gratitude for all that God has done for us in Christ. And we should be praying for him to continue his work of renewing us day by day so that we will increasingly be the people whom he has saved us to be. But that isn't all. God has come down in the person of Jesus. And he continues to come to a broken world through the mission of the church. Whenever you and I tell people about Jesus, whenever we speak of him at work or with our neighbours, Whenever we speak about him with our friends, well, God is coming down to reveal his glory to those who don't yet know him. What a privilege to be used by God in that way. And we can pray for opportunities to do that at the school gate, during a lunch break at work, over coffee with a neighbour. We can ask him to come and reveal himself to others through us and to liberate them from sin and death by using us to bring them to faith in Jesus. What a privilege to be able to pray those kind of prayers. Who could you be praying for in that way at the moment? Perhaps you could be praying for them to come with you to one of our Christmas services, perhaps even to our carol service this afternoon. But that's still not all. Because God has come in Jesus. He continues to come through the mission of the church, and he will finally come to his people when he destroys sin and death forever and makes all things new. In the final chapters of this book, God speaks through Isaiah and looks ahead to the coming of a new heaven and a new earth. He describes it in chapter 65. And it's a wonderful picture. It will be the world we all want but don't yet see. It will be a world characterized by joy and abundance, peace and safety, comfort and satisfaction. There'll be no more weeping or crying. The things of this present world, which cause us so much grief and pain, will belong to the past. The new world will be one of life and blessing. It is the world we all want, a world put right. That's what Isaiah longs for here. And so do we. If we pray like Isaiah, then we'll pray for God to come and to usher in the new creation in which everything will be as it should be. It's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Every time we pray, "Thy kingdom come." It is coming, Isaiah says. And when it does, it will last forever. And that's how this book ends. Flick over with me to the end of the chapter, the very end of the book, and see how Isaiah brings this book to a close. Verse 22. "As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched. And they will be loathsome to all mankind." That might seem like a slightly odd way to end the book. After all that's been so upbeat and encouraging, that seems a bit more downbeat, doesn't it? But this isn't gloating that's being described. Rather, it's sober reflection. These final verses assert God's rule over his world. They remind us of the goal to which he is sovereignly guiding the course of history. And they challenge us to ponder carefully the terrible fate from which Jesus has saved us. See, we're not to take our salvation lightly. So these final verses prompt us to pray that God would never let us forget the depth of his mercy to us in Christ. That we would never take it for granted. That we would never presume upon his grace, but would cherish it daily. And for those who haven't yet come to Jesus in faith, these verses are an appeal to do so while you can. They're an appeal to escape from such a fate while you have the opportunity. Because, Isaiah says, if you don't, the result will be eternal. And please do speak with me after the service if you want to know what that involves. In this book, Isaiah begins with earthly Jerusalem and ends with New Jerusalem. He begins with faithless Israel and ends with a renewed and faithful people gathered from the nations. He begins with the world of his day and ends with a vision of a whole new creation. He wants us to lift our eyes and to see God's eternal purposes accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he wants us to devote ourselves wholeheartedly to them. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for this book of Isaiah and for all that we've been challenged and encouraged by as we've read it together. Thank you for this wonderful vision of a new heaven and a new earth which Isaiah lays before us. And thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to bring it about. Please forgive our sin. Renew our hearts. And make us effective as we proclaim the good news of Jesus in the world today, as we wait for your kingdom to come. We ask it in his name. Amen.